that was preached to you.
We're going to turn again to the reading we had just now, the second reading, which is the first letter or epistle of Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 1. And tonight we're going to look at verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5. Where Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." What powerful and striking words these are. Because the setting in which Peter is writing, and remember that Peter was one of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of his 12 disciples, it's the very same Peter, and Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted, and the heat was on for them, and so he's writing to strengthen their faith. And it's agreed that when Peter wrote, it was probably the year AD 63, when it was, what, 30 years after our Lord was crucified and rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, just 30 years later. Obviously, Peter was getting on in life. And in this year of AD 63, and remember that this whole area was under the power of the influence of the Roman Empire, and the emperor in those days when Peter was writing this very epistle was a man called Nero. And Nero has gone down in history. He's very famous, or more likely infamous, because he was the emperor who was known for his persecution of the church. And so Peter reminds them, as if they needed reminding, look at chapter 4 and verse 12. He reminds them that they're already suffering as Christians. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." And that does happen sometimes when people are being persecuted. The temptation is to think, "I'm getting what I deserve. I'm being punished for my sins." But he says that's not true. He says, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And so Peter reminds them, you're suffering already. We know that. And there's much, much more to come. And history has said that Nero, this Emperor Nero, who was a madman, that was the sad thing about him, he was completely mad. He set fire to Rome. And the picture has come right down through history of this man, this mad emperor, fiddling, playing a fiddle while Rome was burning. And then he blamed it on the Christians. That's just what happened at the beginning of the Second World War, or just before the outbreak of the Second World War, when the Nazis set fire to the Reichstag in Berlin and blamed it on the Jews. Well, he blamed it on the Christians. He set fire himself to Rome and blamed the Christians. And something else about Nero, which is less known, is that he persecuted the Christians in a most cruel way. It was said that in order to light up his garden at night, he took Christians and set them in barrels of tar and then set fire to them to light up his gardens. What a perverted and wicked and evil man that he was. And he was so bent in his mind and so crooked and so evil that it was said that the Senate, the Roman Senate, actually condemned him, their emperor, they condemned him as a public enemy. And just a few years later, after Peter wrote this, probably 5 years later in AD 68, Nero put an end to his own life and he committed suicide. And it's thought that Peter himself may have been executed in the coming persecution. There are rumors, there are stories that come down through history that Peter was crucified upside down. There is no real basis to that that tradition. It's possible, but we don't know if it was true or not. But what we do know is that the Lord Jesus himself told Peter that he would die a violent death. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus has just asked Peter, who had denied his Lord three times, and so he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter is hurt and says, "You know that I love you." Second time, "You know that I love you." Third time, "You know that I love you." And so Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then in verse 18 of John 21, "I tell you the truth," this is Jesus speaking, "when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus had prophesied that Peter would suffer a violent kind of death. We don't know how he died, but he did suffer, just like the Christians he's writing to. And Christians suffered terribly then, just as Christians are suffering today. Do you know that there are more martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ today than there were in those days when the Roman Empire martyred so many thousands of Christians? And so this epistle is very relevant for today's church. There are Christians right through the world who are suffering at this very moment. I follow the news of the Barnabas Fund, and that's the organization where Ray is going to have an interview tomorrow. And every single day, without exception, somewhere in the world, Christians are being brutally persecuted simply because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember reading just recently of a Bangladeshi pastor who went out on his motorbike to minister at his flock, and then his body was found later with numerous stab wounds in it, just because he was ministering to Christians. And I remember reading not very long ago of a Palestinian Muslim who was converted, and he was so thrilled with his newfound faith that he took lots of cassettes and scripture portions and went up into the mountains to distribute them to the people there he knew. And he didn't come back, and his family became concerned, and later his body was returned to the family in four pieces. And so Christians suffer today just as they suffered in those days of Peter. And one of the greatest privileges I've had, and Karen and I have had, is being pastor of a persecuted church in Algeria, where they were only youngsters, their late teens and early 20s. They had all been persecuted as former Muslims who'd become Christians for their faith. And to me, it was a great privilege to pastor youngsters who were standing firm for their faith in spite of the persecution. And so we see, as we read through 1 Peter, why Peter puts so much emphasis on suffering. "You're going to suffer. You are suffering," he says. Ah, but he puts much more emphasis on the glory that is to come for the Christians who are suffering now. And so Peter says Christians may have to suffer, and Christians may even have to lose their lives, and suffering takes many forms if we're Christians. But Peter reminds them that in spite of their suffering, no one can take away all the glorious benefits that God gives to the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I know it's only a children's chorus, but it sums it up very well. We used to sing it when we were children. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And that's exactly what Peter's doing. Turn away from your sufferings and look to the Lord and see what he has in store for you. So Peter's aim, as he's writing this epistle to these persecuted Christians, is to encourage them that they won't lose heart and be discouraged. And so he writes to them, and we are told in verse 1 where he's writing to Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers. That means they don't really belong to this world, as we don't really belong here. Our home is in heaven. strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you say to me, where on earth are those places? And I looked up on one of the old Bible maps, and they're all together, they're all clustered together. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What the Bible calls Asia Minor, if you look at the map today, you'll realize that they all come in the land of Turkey today. All of these are in the land of Turkey. Turkey, what's happening in Turkey? It's a Muslim country, and if you become a Christian there, what happens? You're persecuted. Isn't it strange? Nothing has changed for the Christians in those very lands. And so he says, I'm writing to encourage you. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Be encouraged and stand fast, says Peter. And he does this by reminding them, these persecuted Christians, of all the treasures that God has given to each and every Christian. So as we read these verses and as we read through this epistle, we see the certainty of our salvation which shines brightly through these verses. We were reminded this morning that promises can be broken. The Bank of England, Spencer was reminding us this morning, used to say that you can take a banknote and have it exchanged against gold. You can't do that today. That promise no longer stands. Banks can and banks do go bankrupt. Isn't that strange? But they do. Guarantees. Companies give you a guarantee when you buy a product. But then it always surprises me why they say this car is built to last, but you can have a guarantee of 3 years. And you think, my, if it only lasts 3 years, it's not worth buying. And only this afternoon we were discussing the guarantees on a house. And a new house, when it's built, they give you a guarantee of 15 years. And you think, my, I want to live in this house longer than 15 years. But when it comes to God saving sinners, all doubt is banished and there is a total, unconditional guarantee. How I love to read what Paul writes to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6 is what he says. Paul writing to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this, that he, that means God, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. What a guarantee. It's a cast iron, it's a solid guarantee. He who began a good work in you, who began to give you an interest in the things of God and drew you to himself, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ when he comes again. What a wonderful guarantee. So who is this God who is guaranteeing our salvation? Well, Peter says in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God and he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of Christ by right, and Jesus is the Son of the Father by right, because they are of the same divine nature. The Father is God, the Son is God. But we also can call him Father, but not in the same way that Jesus calls him Father, because we are children by adoption. And the Father in his great love has adopted us as his children because we have believed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as one of the little choruses says, we can now say, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We can call him Father. So it is God himself who guarantees our salvation. And so Peter says, praise be to this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him. Why? Well, he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Great mercy. And when you realize what you've done and the sins you've committed in your life, don't you realize that God's mercy is great towards you? And I know it's great towards me. Because when we see what we've done and the things we're ashamed of, we can see how easily God could have treated us. He could have punished us for our sins. He could have sent us to hell, and yet the scripture says that he hasn't done so. And there's a wonderful statement in one of the Psalms, Psalm 103 verse 10, that says this, He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. He could have done. But God, a God of grace and full of mercy, doesn't treat us as the way we've sinned. He has mercy upon us. And it's because of his great mercy that he treats us as he has and has forgiven us our sins. And so we remember not just his mercy, but his great mercy, says Peter, when we remember how many times we have offended God our Father. And then as we think of the wonderful change he has brought about in our lives, we then appreciate his great mercy towards us. And then we say, how good is the God we adore. He is so kind, he's so gracious to me. Because he is a God who, when he hears someone praying, Lord, and perhaps there's someone tonight who's never prayed this prayer, when someone prays to God this prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's the one who delights in being merciful to the one who confesses his or her sin, to the one who humbles himself or herself before God. So he's a God of great mercy. And Peter goes on, what did this great God do in his great mercy? Well, he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. New birth. Imagine a totally new life. A completely new beginning, starting from square one. Oh, that doesn't happen in life, does it? Birth, what a miracle that is. When the wife finds that she is pregnant and as an expectant mother, she begins to grow in size as the baby grows within her, and the great promise is there of birth, but nothing is seen. And the day comes when she gives birth, and then suddenly there is a new life. And all parents marvel as they hold and touch and watch this tiny little perfect new life, and you put your tiny finger near the hand and a hand grasps the little finger. It's almost too big to grasp. And you marvel at these perfect fingers and perfect toes and eyes and ears, and you are amazed at this new birth. But how much more true this is in the spiritual realm, where there is a life which is completely disjointed and dysfunctional. Isn't it strange how most of the unfortunate things begin with D, and there's full of despair and there's depression, and we all have experienced the guilt, and then suddenly the Spirit of God brings forth new life in us. I think back to the days when I was in my last year at school. I had no interest in the things of God, none whatsoever. And suddenly God intervened in my life and began to give me an interest for the things of God, and I began to search for him with all my heart. It took me a year to find the answer, but he gave me this new birth, this new life. And suddenly the Spirit of God brings new birth where before there was nothing but death. And when I was a student at university, which was a long time ago, and we've been speaking about Freshers' Week, and I can remember one of the girls in the Christian Union at university giving her testimony, and she said, as I understood the message of salvation, it was suddenly as if a new light began to shine in my life and everything became new. A whole new world opened up. And one of the hymn writers has summed it up very well, loved with everlasting love. This is what he wrote: heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And so Peter says, God in his great mercy has given us new birth. And how many people long for this in life? If only I could start again. Oh, but life is so full of disappointments. Society doesn't let you do this. If you offend against the law, you have it written down against you. It's always there. You have a police record forever. There are people who go onto the sex offenders list, and wherever they go, this list follows them. It doesn't forgive them, it pursues them. And even if we come down to personal relationships, we do things wrong and then people hold grudges against us for the rest of their lives. But God isn't like that at all. He gives us new birth. He says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You become new men, new women in Christ. We don't deserve it, but God does it all the same. And he does it with our sins. He takes away our sins. He makes us right with God. He gives us peace with God. And so he gives us a new birth. And Peter continues, God in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope. A living hope. It's not a dying hope. And you may say, what a strange expression, a dying hope. How can you have a dying hope? But that's what life normally brings, wouldn't you agree with me? Because you may have a relationship and that relationship gradually breaks up. And this happens to so many people. And you try hard and you work at it and there are great hopes. And people says, if only you try this, and there are deadlines that come and deadlines that go, and slowly hope dies, and hope no longer exists. Or imagine something we sometimes see on our television screens in the news, of people waiting at the airport, and they're waiting at the arrival lounge, and they're waiting for a loved one or a friend, and it says on the screen, flight so-and-so delayed. And that's annoying when that happens because you know you've got to wait longer. And then the time of the delay is unlimited delay and you think, what on earth does that mean? And that turns to real annoyance. And then the flight number disappears from the screen and they say there's some problem with this flight. And then perhaps someone has a transistor radio, is listening in, and they find out that that aircraft, there's something really wrong, it's disappeared from the radar screen. And so hope, there's still a little hope there, and then eventually comes the news. No, the plane crashed on its way before it reached its destination. Then all hope dies. Whereas in the Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, it's a living hope. It never dies. It's a living hope. The hope that God gives us is one that always is there. It grows and grows and grows as life goes on. This living hope grows. And as we get older and as we walk with the Lord and as we read his word day by day, as I trust all of you do day by day, you can't hope to grow as a Christian unless you're reading God's word and praying every day. As you read God's word and you go through the difficulties of life and life becomes more and more difficult as you get older, then you see the importance of this hope, and this hope, this living hope, becomes more and more secure to you. Listen again to what Paul has to say when he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. He says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And God has made so many promises in his word, and it's a living hope which grows stronger as you get to know God better and better and read his word more and more. And so you can say, in spite of all the problems in this life, whatever comes into my life, whatever happens to me, I am always the Lord's. And sometimes this comes home to me in a very powerful way. Perhaps I've forgotten to think on the things of God for some time, and then there are things which are going on which are difficult, and then I remember, whatever happens to you, you know that the Lord has saved you forevermore. That whatever happens in this life, things may disappear from your life. Things may be taken away. And yet you know deep down in your heart that you are the Lord's forevermore and you'll spend eternity with Christ in glory. I'm saved. The Christian can say that. Can you say that tonight? I'm saved forevermore. I have this living hope in my heart because God has set his love on me in Jesus Christ. And why is it a living hope that we have as Christians? Well, Peter goes on to say why. He says, God in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if we have a living hope, and we do have a living hope, It's because we have a living Saviour. Our Saviour has gone before us. He, as man, died on the cross. He was truly dead. And yet he has risen from the grave. He has conquered death. And so he's called the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one truly to rise from the dead, never to die again. And so because he has gone before, we too will follow him. And we, if we're believers in him, we will rise from the dead. And so we have no need to fear death. People, so many of them fear death, they don't even dare to mention it. But the Christian has no need to fear death. And so this living hope, living because Christ has risen from the dead, it's the most exciting thing that can ever happen to us. Well, there are many exciting things in life. Getting married is an exciting thing. I can remember when I was still a teenager, perhaps 16 or 17 at school, I was in the cadets at school, and in order to encourage boys to join the Royal Air Force, they used to take us up and take us on flights. And I can remember one occasion being in a two-seater plane, and the pilot was flying, and he said to me, I was 16 or 17, he said, "Would you like to fly the plane?" My, could a duck swim? Imagine that to a boy of 16 or 17. I said, "I'd like to." He said, "Okay, take over." And I did. Flying a plane at 16 or 17. He didn't let me land it, but I flew it nevertheless. And that was a thrill. And passing an important exam like A-levels or a degree exam or university, all these are great thrills. But though they are thrilling, they can't compare with the living hope that God gives to all the children of God. Nothing can compare with this. And because Christ has risen from the dead, says Peter, we have, look at verse 4, we have an inheritance. An inheritance. Have you ever received an inheritance, a substantial sum of money? I've had an inheritance, but it wasn't very much. Or have you ever inherited a house or a car? But all those who are Christians, all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, all those who can call him truly Father because they believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they have the inheritance of eternal life. And theirs is the inheritance of being called children of God. And Peter says this is a special kind of inheritance. It's not the kind of inheritance that you pass down to your children. He says this inheritance is special because it will never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, houses crumble. They have to be repaired. One day all our houses will fall down, sooner or later, or be demolished. Money decreases in value. Gold and silver, which is mentioned in this chapter, gold, silver, jewelry, they all have great value, but they all decay with age. But Peter says, your inheritance in heaven, it will never perish or spoil or fade. It will never decay. Why not? Because he says, it is kept in heaven for you. And in heaven, nothing decays there. The value of things in heaven never diminishes. And everything and everyone in heaven is for all of eternity. And so Peter says, all this is promised for you. For you. But you say to me, well, who is he referring to when he says you? Well, look at verse 1. Who is he writing to? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. God's elect, those who have been chosen by God. Strangers in the world. Yes, living in this world, but we don't really belong here. Throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who are the people he's writing to? Look at verse 2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They're the ones in whom the Holy Spirit has brought about new birth, for obedience to Jesus Christ, those who have repented of their sins, have believed in him, and sprinkling by his blood, those who know that all their sins, and though they may be very numerous, have all been washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. They are the ones he's writing to. Can you put yourself in that verse tonight when he says you? Can you say, yes, that applies to me? Because by the grace of God I have believed on his Son and repented of my sins. So says Peter, this inheritance is something which is absolutely sure and certain. Why? Well, look at verse 5. You who faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You're shielded. Know this, Christian, that whatever happens to you, God is shielding you by faith in him. And there, obviously, Peter has this picture of the Roman soldier, which was so familiar to people in the days of the New Testament. Paul calls upon this illustration several times, and Peter is too. He says, you're shielded by God's power. And it was a fact that the Roman soldiers, each and every one of them, carried a shield. And if they faced a great enemy, a numerous enemy, and as the arrows came flying over, the front row of soldiers would kneel down and place the shields in front so that they couldn't be attacked from the front. And the second row of soldiers would kneel down before them, behind them, and put their shields up, and there would be complete protection from above as well. Shielded by God's power, he says. And when we were missionaries in Algeria, I remember speaking to some of the oil men who used to go down right into the Sahara Desert, and they used to maintain the pumping stations which pumped up the natural gas from the desert. And I remember speaking to one of them about his maintenance work in one of the great areas in the Sahara in Algeria, where they used to bring up the gas from the desert, and there would be these enormous flames, great towers of huge flames. And as you drove, I remember driving once with a friend, and we could see this flame in the distance. We drove for about an hour. You could still see the flame. It was so immense, burning up huge quantities of gas in the desert. So I said to him, how do you maintain these things? He said, well, we go under the flame, and there's tremendous heat coming from it. We all have to take a shield. And the heat is so intense, and the gases are so dangerous because of the radioactive content of them, that we're only allowed to stay for 5 minutes as we adjust the controls at the base of the pillar. But shielded. And Peter says, we're shielded by God's power from all harm and danger. And God protects his children. They may suffer persecution in the world. Look at verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Yes, in this life, suffering is the lot of a Christian. If we are faithful as Christians, sooner or later, we're going to have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but God says you may suffer, but no one can harm your souls. They are safe in the hands of God. And for how long does God do this? Well, he says, through faith, you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation. Until the coming of the salvation. What does he mean by that? Well, the Bible teaches that there are three stages to salvation. We can say quite rightly that I was saved. For me, it was back in 1955. I was saved. But also the Bible says, I am being saved. God is keeping me at this very moment. And the Bible says, I will be saved. And anyone who is a Christian tonight can say the same. I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And we know we are saved if we've trusted Christ, and yet we still have to be saved from this dangerous and sinful life. And then in heaven we'll be safe, completely saved, forevermore. And so it was that Stephen, as he was being martyred for his faithful witness, and there was Paul, later known as Paul, the greatest preacher and missionary the church has ever known, there he was, given his approval to the stoning of Stephen. And as Stephen was being stoned to death, it says this about him in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. He didn't say, Lord, curse them all, destroy them all. This is what he prayed. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. His eyes were fixed firmly on heaven. And then he went to be with his master. And likewise with all Christians ourselves, each and every one of us included, we must live for God in a dangerous world, but we have the certainty, the absolute certainty, that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth to take us to be with him forevermore. And when will he do this? Look at verse 5 again. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. When is that last time? Ready to be revealed in the last time. When will that be? It's when the Lord Jesus, as the scripture says it so clearly, do you know there are 300 mentions in the New Testament of the return of Christ? When he comes again to take his own, to take his elect. When he comes again to judge all men. When he comes again to take his own people to be with him forevermore. So then God will keep all his people without any exception. He'll keep them all safe, shielded by his great power. He'll keep them safe until then. Then he'll take them to be with himself forevermore. And so as we read these glorious words, words which were given to persecuted Christians to encourage them that they might stand firm in their faith, what should be our reaction as we hear these words tonight to this marvelous news? Well, Peter gives us two responses. The first one is in verse 3. He says we should praise God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says our life, knowing these things, our life should be one constant echo of praise to God for all he has done to us. When we remember these things, when we remind ourselves of these great things that God has done for us, we want to praise him. When we understand just how much he has loved us, there will be deep, heartfelt gratitude and praise in our lives. Do you do that day by day? Praise be to the God who has saved me. That's the first thing to do. And the second thing is in verse 6. He says that even though you know you're going to suffer, in this you greatly rejoice. Rejoice because you know that whatever happens to you in this life, no one can tear you from the hands of your Savior. God has saved you in Christ. You are now his forevermore. So he says, rejoice, Christian. Praise and rejoice. And may God give us grace that each day of our lives we may praise him and rejoice in this great salvation. Amen.